Certainly appreciate the opportunity to be with you again, and I am ecstatic for the joy and the comfort and the peace that that Little Union Church has found. I can't tell you how excited I am for you. A little story about the bow tie, just for a minute, if you will. A buddy of mine sent me a bow tie, and I put a picture of it on Facebook, and they... person that I had never met said, hey, if you like them so much, I got two that were given to me. I will send you those two. So I gave that person my address, and he sent me a couple more bow ties, and I have three. That person that I had never met that wanted to do an act of kindness was your pastor, Elder Chris Krause. So I told him this week, in memory of him, and looking forward in anticipation for his arrival in Florida, that the tie you will not see on him will be on me. I would ask that you be in prayer for a fella that has had a big hand in our services as Primitive Baptist for many, many years, Elder Roland Green. Who wrote many of the songs in here, who arranged many of the songs in here, who wrote what was a song sung at my ordination that I picked out, How Can I, a Lowly Mortal, that I'm sure y'all sung here many times, passed away a few weeks ago. My wife's family was close to his family, and his son, Elder Philip Green, their family is going through the grieving process and the mourning process. But I ask that you keep his family uplifted in your prayers, if you would. We've gotten a little cooler weather, and it's almost November, so I feel like it's safe to turn to the first chapter of Matthew this morning. First chapter of Matthew, obviously, is a story that we'll hear from now till Christmas, about the birth of our dear Savior, Jesus Christ. A portion of Scripture that, as Primitive Baptists, we hold dear is found in the first chapter of Matthew. First chapter of Matthew, chapter 21, speaking of Mary, says, "And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." It really is unfortunate that so many folks, number one, believe that they don't need to be saved, that they don't need salvation, that somehow, some way, that they're not in need of somebody else to help them out, that they can do it, that they might need some help, but that they can work their own way and earn their own salvation. Whether it be through works, whether it be through a work called belief, whether it be through some ritual, whether it be through the sacraments, whether it be through baptism, whether it be through something other than what Scripture tells us should happen. It's very clear, it's very delineated in Scripture how salvation takes place. What I want to do is tell you, first of all, that we do need salvation. That life was gone. Spiritual life had left man. Romans chapter 5, I believe it's verse 12, says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." I believe that's very clear. I believe Scripture paints a very specific point that in Adam, all of Adam and all of his posterity died a spiritual death in the garden that day. Unfortunately, a lot of folks believe that death didn't take place, but that a real bad sickness took place. What I believe that happens there, and it's almost an effect of our society and culture, and absolutely an effect of our pride, is we underestimate sin. We don't quite get the gravity of sin in our lives. I've been speaking the last few weeks specifically on sin, but I want to make this point and make it very clear, because without the proper understanding of what sin is, then we have no thought or thought or need of being saved. What is sin? Well, a lot of places in Scripture, sin in the Greek and the Hebrew words for sin is to miss the mark. Now, unfortunately, we believe that, well, we just missed the mark, but we were close. You know, what's the phrase? Close enough for government work? You know, we just missed the mark. You know, it's not that bad. Sometimes we tend to define sin as what we do to each other. Well, I haven't stolen from anybody. I didn't lie to that person. I haven't committed adultery on my wife. I didn't covet that person's possessions. And we tend to think of the second part of the Ten Commandments as sin and not the first part of the Ten Commandments as sin. We tend to think of what I have done to somebody else that is wrong. And certainly there are moral and ethical implications of that. And certainly there are spiritual implications as to how we treat mankind and how we treat our brothers and sisters. But in order to truly understand sin, you have to first understand how holy your God is. How holy like no other being, whether spiritual or physical, that our God is. Pure, undefiled, not in need of His creation. How holy our God is. How pure He is. How holy Jesus Christ was, and how holy the Spirit is that dwells within His people. Without understanding the fact that that mark that we're supposed to hit, that we just miss, that mark is a holy mark. And even if we're off by an inch, we're off by a mile. The translation for sin or iniquity or transgression that I like and that I try to focus on is a complete turning away from God. You see, that's what Adam did in the garden. We think of Adam in the garden, we kind of think of it in our imagination, or we think of it as it's written in the children's books, right? It was sweet little Adam and sweet little Eve in the garden, perfectly created beings. And they just ate the fruit. That's all they did. We tend to break it down to, well, they just ate the fruit, instead of what the sin actually was. A turning against God's commandment. He just gave one. Don't eat that fruit of that tree, the knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat that fruit. That was the commandment that they were given. And simply eating of the fruit was not necessarily the sin. It was the pride of wanting to know. It was the pride of wanting to be like God. It was violating a holy God's commandment. That's what sin was. And I believe that Adam died a spiritual death and he was completely dead. That wasn't just a sickness. Now, certainly the translation of thou shalt surely die has a physical meaning as well. Translated means in dying thou shalt die. And we start to see the physical effects of sin even from the garden. That at that time, death entered into the world. See, unfortunately, a lot of folks and a lot of Christians, they believe that somehow death has always been around. I mentioned previously how a lot of folks, several months ago, how a lot of folks believe that evolution has taken place with God's ordination, and somehow the two work together, and millions of years later, here we are. Well, there's a problem with that. And that problem is in realizing that death is an effect of sin. It's a physical effect of sin. You see, if things can't go away by death, things can't be evolved. So there's a definite conflict there in what a lot of folks believe. Certainly, we see the physical effects around us. We can look around. We can look at the trials and tribulations that mankind has been through for 6,500 years. And we can see death happening not only in the body, but we can see death happening in culture after culture, civilization after civilization, society after society. We see death taking place. Scripture even says the earth even travail and groaneth. This place is going away. It's not getting better. The second law of thermodynamics, and I don't claim to be a physics professor or anything else like that, is that things are falling, essentially, in my simple layman understanding, is that things are falling apart. They're not getting any better. And that falling apart came to fruition as we read the story of Christ on the cross, where the earth literally started to break apart. Rocks started to crumble. The veil rent. The earth went dark. When this earth went apart, when Jesus Christ on that tree laid our sins upon His shoulders and died for our sins. Again, we see death as a result of sin. Yet that death was the death of an innocent man. So in order to understand this portion of Matthew here, where it says, she shall have a son, she shall call his name Jesus Christ, and he shall save his people from their sins, we have to understand just how big sin is. It's no little thing. It's no little thing. It's not just that you did something wrong. It's not just that the world has done something wrong. And it's not just that Adam did something wrong. Sin is an enormous problem in our lives. It's an enormous problem in the flesh. And it required an enormous solution. It required a holy solution. So we understand, Brother Silas, that sins here. We understand, you know, I pray forgiveness for my sins every day. I pray that the Lord would overlook my sins. You know, Paul, as he wrote his first letter to Timothy, said this is a faithful statement worthy of all acceptation, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Okay, we're going to embark, and you're going to embark upon the next couple of months of celebrating Christmas and all the good things that come with it, the toys, the candy, the cooking, the decorations. We're going to go through the next couple of months, you know, focusing on that, spending a lot of our time and a lot of our energy in those places. I'm not saying none of that stuff's wrong. What I'm telling you is we need to spend not just these next couple of months. We need to spend all of our time focusing on what Jesus Christ did. And just how wide that gap was between heaven and hell. Just how wide that gap was between where we were destined, what we had earned for ourselves, and where we are headed now. Matthew says he shall save his people from their sins. I want to turn to chapter 2, Romans chapter 2, verse 28. The question then becomes, because, you know, many people, you know, if caught in the right situation, they do realize that they are sinners. I don't know, there's probably not many of us sitting in this room today that hasn't at some point been convicted of our sin and realized just how depraved and just how sick in the flesh that we were. But who are his people? Because a lot of folks that don't believe the doctrine and don't have the practices and don't have the same type of faith that we have, they get convicted of their sins too. So what are the means of attaining? Who are these people that in the beginning of the New Testament, who are these people that Jesus, Son of Mary, has come to save? Whose sins? And has he saved them or has he helped them out? And that's really where the divide comes in Christianity. Is who has he saved? Well, you have really two options. Your option is, because we know he saved some. Your options are, he came to this world to save everybody, or he came to this world to save a portion. Those are really our two options. Because we know none is not an option, because we know he did something. Romans chapter 2, verse 28, gives us, we'll start in verse 27, gives us a pretty good idea of who his people were. Now, the easy thing to say is Jesus Christ's people, and in the flesh, were the Jews. Jesus Christ was a Jew. So it's real easy to say Jesus Christ came to save his people from their sins. And I believe Jesus Christ did come to save the Jews from their sins. But let's learn who the Jews are. Romans chapter 2, verse 27. And shall not uncircumcision, if you get a point, go through the whole chapter here at some point and read what Paul here is writing to the church at Rome about. And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee who by the letter and circumcision does transgress the law. For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly. Neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. What Paul tells him here, and Paul's in a little difficult situation. He's writing to a large group of Gentiles here. He's writing to a church in Rome. And he's writing to folks, and if you know anything about Roman history, you know that the Romans, they thrived on what? Power. We are the Romans. We're smarter than you, we're stronger than you, and we'll take you out. That was the Roman thought process. That's how Romans worked. That's what they did. But he's writing to these Romans, and he's saying, as he tells them in verse 17, behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest the boast of God. He says, my dear Roman citizen, you're not a Roman, you're a Jew. So I believe that Jesus did come into the world to save Jews, just not the Jews that you were probably thinking about earlier. He's come to save those that are not circumcised of the flesh, but are circumcised of the Spirit. Those that have been changed. Those that have had the bodies of flesh removed, or those that will have their bodies of flesh removed, and a life of spirit. Those that will have their flesh put to death, and those that will have the Spirit within them quickened. He says, being a Jew isn't of the circumcision of the flesh, it's of the circumcision of the heart. And you, Roman, you are a Jew. When we think of the Jews, what do we think about? We think of the Old Testament. We think about the chosen nation of God. The representation of all of God's people right here on the earth. So when Matthew chapter 1 says he came to save his people from their sins, we understand just how big a problem that sin is. We have to understand who his people were. His people were the same people that Ephesians chapter 1 talks about. His people were the same people that 1 Peter chapter 1 talks about. The elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. His people before the foundation of the world. And see, that's something that our folks have believed for 2,000 years. Had the opportunity, as I was sharing with Brother Gary last night, Sister Danielle, had the opportunity this week to read Welsh Succession of Primitive Baptists by Elder Mike Alive. If you've not read it, I would strongly recommend it. You see, because you might have the opportunity or the need or the unction to start to research Baptist history and say, hey, where did we come from? You know, I like to oftentimes turn to the book of Acts and see where we came from. as the first churches were being formed, as the apostles were ministering to the children of God, and disciples were coming in droves to see where we came from. Because oftentimes it's not easy to know where you're going unless you know where you came from. We have a great example of that in the book of Acts. But Brother Michael Ivey, Elder Michael Ivey, did a wonderful job of putting together a history from the time of about AD 63 through modern times of the history of how the Word of God, how the gospel got from Jerusalem to Rome to Wales. And then for thousands of years, or for 1,500 or so years, they celebrated the doctrines and the basic beliefs that we understood in Wales until about 1600 B.C. In 1655, the Midland Confession of Faith, if you have the opportunity, look it up. The Midland Confession of Faith was written, it was shortly after, right in the middle of the Reformation, when some types of Baptists had already separated out. And they had come through the Church of England. They had been separated out. There were particular Baptists that believed in a particular election, but they had Calvinist roots. They were followers of John Calvin. Then there were the general Baptists who believed in a general atonement, and that you had to do something in order to join into that general atonement. Then there were the folks over in Wales. If you read that Midland Confession of 1655, you could put it up to just about every one of the churches that are in fellowship with us. You could put it up right next to their articles of faith, and I don't know that you'd be able to tell the difference. They believed what we believe. This section of Britain that had not been infiltrated, that it had been an area that even Roman history says that Rome couldn't get to, that the Pope couldn't get to because of its seclusion and its valleys and its caves, there, unattacked really for about 1,500 years, the folks there believed exactly what we believe. And that was that Jesus Christ was given a people. And they believed what we read in Matthew, that he came to this world and he shall save them from their sins. The same thing that Paul believed when he says, this is a faithful saying worthy of acceptation, that Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. That same gospel, that same teaching survived and has been handed to us today. And that with your new path, and as Paul says plainly to several letters, if any man come preaching another gospel before you, let him be accursed. Folks, I believe in the unearned, unmerited salvation through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Redeemer, just as the Word of God tells us. And you ought to too. And your friends ought to. And your family ought to. You know why? Because it's a much better story. There's much more joy, much more peace, much more liberty in knowing that me standing before you today, if I mess up and you walk out of here without earning your salvation, I don't know what I'd do. It should give you peace that when you walk out of here, that you hadn't said a prayer wrong, or that you hadn't done something wrong, or stepped out of your pew wrong, or done something wrong, and now you're headed for hell. It should give you peace to know that a holy, perfect Lamb of God came and lived on this earth, a perfect life, and he gave himself for my sins. As Paul tells the church at Colossae in chapter 2, what happened to those sins? Colossians chapter 2. We'll start in verse 10. And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom, and we see this word again, in whom also ye are circumcised with a circumcision not made with hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Isn't it wonderful to see the same story and the same ideas and the same teaching floating from book to book to book to book? From author to author to author to author. And certainly Paul wrote Romans and he wrote the letter to the church at Colossae here. But it's the same thing. It doesn't change. It didn't change in the Jews' time, even though they didn't understand it. It didn't change. It didn't change in the apostles' time and in Paul's time. And it hadn't changed 2,000 years later. That circumcision is not of the flesh, it's of the heart. And I don't know very many eight-day-old males that have completed the circumcision on their own. It's been somebody else, hasn't it? They didn't do it themselves. I believe that's one of the reasons why we use the circumcision as an example of the putting off of the flesh. That it's nothing that they could have done themselves. But he says, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. You say, well, there it is. There's that faith word. Right? You got to have faith. That's absolutely right. It is God's faith. Who does Scripture say is the author and the finisher of your faith? God. We say, well, John 3:16, though, you know, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. What it says, if you believe, you already have it. John says it again, I believe it's in John chapter 6. If you believe, what can a dead man do, first of all? Can a dead man hear anything? You say, well, neither can my parents. My parents are deaf. They can't hear. They can't hear either. Can dead men see? Read in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 how a dead man can do nothing. And that's the shape that we were in. That's the death that was passed from Adam as our legal representative through his posterity to us today. Death! So we were buried with him in baptism. Oh, got to be baptized. Brethren, I believe that there are going to be a lot of unbaptized people when we get to glory. People whose heads have not been put under the water. I believe there's going to be a lot of them up there. In fact, there might be a majority of them up there. There's 4,000 years before Christ. It's 2,000 years since. I believe there's going to be a lot of them up there. Baptism ain't going to get you into heaven. It's not going to get me into heaven. It's not going to get anybody out there into heaven. Baptism of the Holy Spirit, however, that's what does it. That renewing of the soul, that renewing of the mind, that's not of our accord, but of his accord. So what happened to those sins? And you, being dead in your sins, in uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Those sins we were talking about, just how bad we missed the mark. That we had turned away from God. That we are 180 degrees. Those sins, those trespasses, that iniquity that dwelt in our flesh and our lives that Paul says you need to die from. You need to set yourself at liberty from. Don't let it rule your mortal bodies. That sin has been blotted out. We've been quickened with him. It says in verse 14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. You see, that was the prosecutor in the legal courtroom of God. It was our sins. Right up before us. The fact that our sins were leading us to a place where, let's face it, none of us want to be. As Scripture describes it, complete and utter separation from God. We see that in the garden as Adam is sent out of the garden. His separation from God. I want you to think about that for a minute. That separation of God, in essence, that's what hell is. Because if God is all that's good, and God is all joy and all grace and all mercy and all peace, then that separation of God must mean the absence of those things. And what is that? That's eternal torment. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment. Eternal punishment apart from the presence of God. Doesn't sound like a place I want to be. So I need to do something, right? Absolutely not. It'd be nice if I believe. Says, well, you know, I believe it's Romans, somewhere in Romans says that every man is granted a measure of faith. And I don't know where it's at, so I'm going to turn there, but I want you to try to find it. Because earlier in that verse, it says every one of you. Talking about another subject, he says every man that is there, and he's obviously writing it to a certain group. So don't let folks tell you that every man is given a measure of faith. Because elsewhere in Scripture, it tells you just the opposite. Every man that he's talking about there is every one of you. Now I could say, everyone, let's go eat. I don't expect folks to start lining up down the road here to walk into Little Union's Fellowship Hall to have lunch. I don't expect that. Yet somehow, some way, Christians have read that in the Scripture and they expect all of the world to come. And they're going to come in belief. And they're going to do something else. They're going to do something else. And bada bing, bada boom, they've earned eternal salvation. They've won souls to Jesus Christ. And I'm not here to bash whatever anybody else believes. If many of you know me, many of you know that I'm praying for them as much as anybody else. That they are our brothers and sisters in Christ, and we ought to love them. We can see throughout history, and even in our history, folks, as primitive Baptists, again, reading that book and doing some more research this week, how associations were formed between folks that believed predestination and election, Baptist associations that believed in predestination and election, and those that held Arminian viewpoints and believed that you had to accept it. There were associations formed because it was about Jesus Christ. It was about their love for each other. Now, we wouldn't probably think about that today. That's what happened a couple hundred years ago. We ought to love them. So I'm not here to bash anybody else. What I'm here to tell you is what I believe. What I believe the Scripture tells us about salvation. It also says, He shall save His people from their sins. Now, you know, the legend has it that we were called hard shells because we believed in the hard shells of the Bible. I like that story, so I'm going to roll with it. That we believed in the hard shalls, that shall meant shall, that will means will. That we believe those things, and I absolutely believe those things. So who was it that it came for? John chapter 6 gives us a real good idea of who it was. Y'all know the story of John chapter 6, right? He feeds a multitude. And they start following after him. Why? Some of them just wanted more food. Some of them wanted the things of the flesh. And we'll start in verse 35 of John chapter 6. He says, And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. He said, Well, there it is again. You got to come, and then you got to believe. Come, believe. Y'all got that? You got to come, you got to believe. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not, and that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Well, who did the Father give him? We'll read on. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Just like we see in Romans chapter 8, we see kind of a plan of salvation here without exclusions. You know, those that he did foreknow, he did predestinate. Those that he predestinated, he did glorify, sanctify. Those that he sanctified, he justified. Those that he justified, he glorified. Those that he first foreknew ultimately end up being glorified. There's no exclusionary statements in there. There's no exclusionary statements here. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which has sent me. All which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life. And I will raise him up the last day. The Jews then murmured at him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. So Jesus Christ has told them that all the Father gives me, those will I raise up the last day. And they're worried about him being the bread of life. I didn't quite get that. That's what they're saying. You moved ahead of me. Jesus Christ is trying to tell them the point. He goes on to say, and they said, is not Jesus the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it that he saith, I came down from heaven? Jesus therefore had answered and said unto them, murmur not amongst yourselves. No man can come unto me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up the last day. All right, what do we see here? First, we see man's depravity, man's in sin. The fact that he hath not the life to come to Jesus Christ. No man can come unto me. Some might say, well, listen to what he says next. Except the Father which has sent me, draw him. Okay, I want to talk about this term draw for a minute. This term draw is the same term that related in Greek writings and, in fact, other places in Scripture to fishermen casting out their nets. You know, y'all cast plenty of nets out here, I'm sure. They cast their nets. It wraps around a group of fish, and then they draw those nets in, right? Okay, this same term is used when Peter and them go fishing and they drew their nets. Same term, same Greek word. Okay, it in no way, in no sense, no how, implies a motivating or magnetic type force. Okay, what it means is that God cast forth his net. When Peter and them couldn't catch any fish, who told them where the fish were? Jesus did, right? He knew where the fish were. And I'm imagining that he meant to catch those fish. He didn't need a fish finder like we got on our fancy boats. He meant to catch those fish. And that God, the Father which has sent him, cast forth his eternal net of salvation. And he literally drew them to Jesus Christ. Just as drawing water out of a well and getting every atom and every molecule of H2O that he meant to have. Because Scripture says it's a chosen group of people. Brethren, the story that we have and the doctrine that we have and the teaching that we have is very plain. It's crystal clear. That our God, before the foundations of the world, he chose a people. And that at some point between conception, because you've got to be born again, Nicodemus comes and calls him rabbi and says, we know that thou art sent from God. And Christ goes into being born again. I don't know that Nicodemus asked a specific question. He didn't, in fact. He says, we know that thou art sin of God. Jesus Christ said, lest thou be born again, thou cannot see the kingdom of God. What he's telling Nicodemus is, you're born again. You've been made new. You've been quickened, as Ephesians 2 tells us. Ephesians 2 tells us how we are quickened. The fact that he could already see that this was a man of God, he was son of God, was evidence that he had been born again. So at some point, those chosen children of God, between conception and the grave, and I'll be honest with you, I always get on this subject when I've had a long conversation with somebody about this subject and about how salvation takes place. And I always have to ask myself the question, my three children that died in the womb, I believe just as David did that they're dwelling in glory. I believe that just as David did. At some point, They had to have been born again. They had had the circumcision of the heart. Had to have happened. Because it's very clear that we're all born in sin. David said he was shapen in what? Iniquity. That he was conceived in sin. So from the moment of conception, our nature and our flesh is dead. So we got to believe something. We got to believe that those children that have died in the womb, that they're all bound for hell. And I can't believe that. Because I know they're not all bound for hell. I believe David. I believe what he saw was real. I believe what he thought and what he felt was real. And I believe that about my unborn children. But I believe that all those elect children of God, at some point in their lives, will have a circumcision of the heart. It may be immediately after conception. It may be as they are laying their head on their last pillow. But at some point, it will happen. Because what did Christ say? All that the Father hath given me shall come to me. There's no exceptionary statements. There's no exclusionary statements. And he says, of those, and here's what we've all got to look forward to. That if we are the elect and we've been born again, and I can be convicted of my sins. You say, well, there are folks out there living ungodly lives, and they may be ungodly, and they're convicted of their sins. Yeah, they're convicted because they're on pride. It has nothing to do with spiritual life. That one day, either the Lord's going to come, or we're going to lay our head on our last pillow and draw our last breath. And a lot of folks, because of what they believe, they fear that. Y'all heard of these judgment houses? The stairway to heavens? They fear it. And they use that fear to their advantage. Paul tells Timothy, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of what? But of power, but of love, but of a sound mind. What do we have to fear? Do we have to fear the fact that God's going to come in a moment and that we don't understand and that we're all of a sudden going to see our loved ones gone and things are just going to be crazy and there's going to be 7 years of tribulation and this and that? Scripture's also very clear about what's going to happen at the end. He's going to come with a shout. It ain't going to be a surprise. And with the trump of the angel, Scripture also tells us that he's going to judge the quick and the dead at his appearing. When he comes, it's over. Ball game's over. Zero's on the clock. Jesus Christ has achieved victory. That we might dwell with him eternally. And he's going to come back. And that same might and that same power. You say, well, you know, Great Granny's been dead for 120 years, and you know those dust particles are everywhere right now, right? It is hard. I grant you, it's hard to grasp your hands around bodily resurrection. That's difficult, logically. How's that going to happen? Don't forget, it's the same God that formed those dust particles to begin with. If he had the power and the might to form this creation and this world and man out of nothing to begin with, we ought to believe he's got the same might and the same power to form us again, this time glorified bodies in the likeness of our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, who was sent to this world that he shall save his people from his sins. That's exactly what he did. And we're going to dwell for him with him forever in spirit, in soul, in glorified body. What more do we have to look forward to? That's it. Eternity. Grasp your hands around it. When it all boils down to it, that's what it's all about. Because if there ain't nothing after this, if it's just that we've lived a good life and we've celebrated Jesus Christ and we're dead and our spirit and soul's up there and our body's down here, That's not all of us. That's not all of His creation. His body, your body, is His creation. It belongs to Him. He paid for it with His blood on that tree suspended between heaven and hell. Isn't that glorious? That is glorious. And we ought to celebrate that. And I pray that Little Union Church would celebrate that wonderfully with your dear pastor, Elder Chris Krause, whom I've never met. I've never had a verbal conversation with him, but I got his bow tie. May God bless you.